Some people do not like teachings about grace because they view grace as if people would listen to it and understand it, that it would be a license, a freedom to live lifestyles that are contrary to what God is calling you to. That if one teaches on grace, that then people will just naturally abuse it. And so some are very strong about not teaching about grace because of those reasons. The Apostle Paul dealt with that in part in Romans 6 when, as he was moving through his argument in chapter 5 about sin and how sin had entered the world, and he ends up making a statement to the effect of sin, where sin abounded, though grace even abounded more. Where there was sin, there was the opportunity for even more grace. And then he realizes, having said that, what some already were doing, most likely, but that some would make a logical conclusion and say, well then, I will just live a life of sin. That way God can be more gracious. I'll help God out. If God wants to be a gracious God, then I'll just sin. That way God can be more gracious. And Paul says, may it never be. For that is a misunderstanding of grace. Jude, writing to a different audience, is dealing with somewhat the same situation, though Jude is not making a theological statement. He is not writing and working about how sin entered into the world as Paul was through Romans. He's not arriving at that point. He is dealing with some people, apart from that type of theological argument, have come to a conclusion, have come to a position where they say, our lifestyle is acceptable. There's no problem with our lifestyle. And they've infiltrated the church. They're inside the church, and they're not outspoken being opposed to God, but in subtle ways they're undermining things as they encourage a lifestyle that is contrary to what God has called us to. Now, it's not absolutely clear in the book of Jude whether these people are unbelievers or whether they're believers that are living in a state of sin. Though there's nothing really to indicate they're believers. I think that Jude, you know, his approach is that they're not believers. It's not that Jude is calling them to repentance. That would be a sign that they're believers. It's not that Jude is necessarily saying we need to confront these backslidden Christians. That's not his approach. As much as what he is doing is appealing to the church and saying you have to be careful. People come in and they undermine not just the authority of truth, they undermine the way people live because they've dismissed the truth that applies to that. This morning, the section we're going to look at, we might think of it in the sense of these people that abuse grace fail to recognize that there is a judgment, that there are judgments from God. And so even as believers, it would be a mistake for us to ever come to a position of saying, well, I'm forgiven. I have eternal life. I'm secure. God will forgive me. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. Well, those first statements are true, but it's a very faulty conclusion. It is true that God will forgive you. It is true that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. It is true that you have an eternal security. But it would be a false statement to conclude, therefore, there will be no consequences. Therefore, God doesn't care. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. Jude writes, and he lays out some of these judgments. But first, before he gets there, it really even starts, and we might say, even when one knows, even when you know the truth, there's value in being reminded. Even when you understand biblical truth, there's value in being reminded. The fact is, when you look at Scripture, all of Scripture is not a fresh truth. We find the same principle, the same topic, the same message in various forms throughout Scripture. If God's purpose in even conveying to us the Scripture was to give us the single entity that we needed to know and just tell us one time, then the Bible would be constructed in a far different way than it is. And when we come on Sunday morning or when you gather at some other time for Bible study or when you do your daily readings, there is that part that we're always interested in finding out something new, to see a new perspective that we haven't seen before, to understand maybe a passage that we've read but we've just never caught the truth of it before. Those are always exciting, but to a great deal what we're doing is opening ourselves up to be reminded of the truth we already know. We need to be reminded. And that's what Jude begins with. He says in verse 5 of his little letter, he says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all." I desire to remind you. That's his desire. When he says that you know all things, he's probably not making a statement that I know you readers out there know everything there is to know. But rather the things that he's writing about, the things that he's already been mentioned, and the things that he's going to do. This is generally understood. There's nothing new here. The examples he uses them because they're not because they're fresh, unheard before, but because they're familiar with them. And so it is with us. Often it's not that we need to hear something new. It's not often we need to hear the same thing in a new way necessarily. But we do need to be reminded. To be reminded of not only the truth of it, but the importance of it. Jude moves on. And we might put it in this way, that one should never think that God will not judge. We should never fall into the fallacy to think God will not judge. Now, for believers, we could say God will not condemn the believer to eternal separation from Him because He's already made the promise that you have a life. He's already given you that life. He's already made you His child. But for even believers to say, because I'm saved, there will not be consequences. Because I'm saved, there will not be any sense of God's judgment in my life, is a fallacy. Even more so, or at least in a parallel sense with a greater consequence, is for those that have infiltrated the church to be saying, it doesn't matter what my lifestyle is, because God doesn't judge. Jude says, that's a grave mistake. And he does so by giving to us three examples. Three examples. He continues in verse 5. He says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." The first example is the newly delivered nation of Israel was judged for their disbelief. They were judged for their disbelief. And you'll recall the story. This is, of all stories in the Bible, you know, one of the most dramatic ones. And it was it's dramatic for many reasons. And a prime reason, not only the way that the people were delivered, but it was that this was the beginning of the nation of Israel. A people that had come from one family living in Egypt and beginning in a privileged position and then becoming slaves over 400 years had become a huge number of people, in excess of 2 million people. And God brought them out. And we know that from reading Scripture. We know it from seeing the classic movie, The Ten Commandments, that where God comes in and time after time brings plagues upon Egypt until the Pharaoh released his people. And they leave and they head out for the promised land. God delivered them. God delivered them. But Jude says, but yet having delivered them, he would subsequently destroy them because of their unbelief. Look with me in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. And the account here is on this trek from Egypt to the Promised Land, there was one major stop, and that was so that they could get the law. Moses went up the mountain and received the law, and in this time period is when they also construct the tabernacle. It's not really that it took 40 years to walk from point A to point B. That was really a year and a half to 2 years. But it's really not that it took a year and a half to 2 years to walk it. A major part of that time, almost all of that time, was spent in one location. It wasn't because of disbelief. It was because this is what God had brought them to do. This was God making them a nation, giving them the law, giving them the tabernacle, setting things in order so that they could enter His promised land. And so now they're on the threshold of the promised land. 12 spies, 12 scouts cross the river and go in to check out the land. They come back, and 10 stand up before the congregation of Israel and say, "Indeed, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. However, there are fortified cities. There are warriors there, and there are giants in the land. We can never, ever go there." Joshua and Caleb, however, have a different account. They say, "Well, yes, you're right. There's fortified cities, and there are giants in the land. But the God, the living God, is on our side. How can we not go in?" Numbers 14, verse 9, verse 8. Start there. And he says, this is Caleb, Joshua and Caleb speaking. Verse 8, "If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." As Joshua looks and Caleb look out at the group, their assessment is, this is rebellion. What you're engaging in is rebellion. Verse 11, we see God's estimate of what it is. And God sees it as they despise Him. Verse 10, "But all the congregation said to stone them with stones." That was the response to Joshua and Caleb. The ones that gave a good report. The one that says, "We should go forward because God is on our side." They decide to stone them. "Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting to all the sons of Israel." Well, that got their attention. They forgot about their stones for a moment. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?'" And so we see here the idea that they despise God, but we also see Jude's statement that is very accurate and describes the whole thing: unbelief. It was an issue of belief. Do we believe that God can lead? Do we believe that God will be true to His Word? Do we believe that God will fulfill His promise and that we will take the promised land? And this group of 2 million plus people, minus four, Aaron and Moses and Joshua and Caleb, said, "No, we don't believe." And the result was that they would wander in the wilderness for 38 more years. And at the end of that 38 years, every person over the age of 20 would be dead. Only Joshua and Caleb, being over the age of 20, will enter the promised land. God saved them. God did not destroy the nation of Israel. God did not turn His back on the nation of Israel. Israel would still enter the promised land 38 years later under the direction of Joshua. But this people whom he had delivered was now judged because of unbelief. Judah is saying, why do you think that there might not be a judgment in your life if God judged the very people he delivered from Egypt? The second example is angels who transgressed boundaries, boundaries that God had established and are judged even to this day. And this is in actually, I have my reference notes written incorrect there. In verse 6, Jude says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day." Look in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, in a passage just before the great flood, we're given the reason for that judgment. In Genesis chapter 6, it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of gods came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that they were indeed and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You know, it's a difficult passage, and there, from an interpretive standpoint, are some options that people come up with. But the most straightforward one, the one that aligns best with Jude, that aligns best with 2 Peter, is that this is a reference to fallen angels, even evil angels. This is after the fall, not when the fall occurred of angels, for that would have been before the creation of the earth, or before the creation of Adam and Eve, before the fall of man. And this is after that, obviously. But that these evil angels came to earth and cohabitated with women. Now, since angels are spirit beings, do not have physical bodies, it would seem plausible to me that these angels came and possessed people of renown on earth. And this was a crossing of boundaries, and there's a judgment. Not only a judgment upon those angels, but a judgment upon the earth. But Jude's point here, his emphasis, is not the judgment upon the earth, but the angels, even those that were already fallen angels, incurred a different judgment than others. So as today, and as in the New Testament, there's references to demons that I would understand to be also other fallen angels, but there are some fallen angels that have been imprisoned. They're not ones that torment us. They're not ones that come with tempting thoughts to us. They're not ones that enter into anything today, for they are imprisoned. That they were judged because they crossed a boundary, and touched the human race. And you can understand from a strategy standpoint from Satan, if he can come in and corrupt mankind, he corrupts the line for the Savior. That the Messiah that will come would not be able to come with that corruption. So Jude is reminding another example that God judged. And the thing with Jude here I think the emphasis and the reason and for the placement of the story, it says, and he has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day. He has kept them. They're still there, Judah is saying. There was a judgment that occurred many, many thousand years ago, and today, for that's the tense here, it's a past action that has continuing results. Today, they are still being judged. Now, that's not their final judgment. We know from Revelation there will be a final judgment. They'll be released. There'll be a final judgment. But even in this sense, they are judged. Then it comes to the third example, and it's a perverse people of Sodom and Gomorrah were judged with fire. The perverse people of Sodom and Gomorrah were judged with fire. Verse 7, he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they were in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And for this account, we turn to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. And you'll recall that Lot, the nephew of Abraham, chose to go to a city. He chose to go to Sodom. And yet, this city was a corrupt city. And in an effort to preserve Lot, God sends two angels to bring him out of that city. And in verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down and his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we will spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people and every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out. Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. Now, some would argue here that homosexuality is not what's in view here. That, similar to the Genesis 6 account, that this is about angels and it's the inappropriate intercourse between angels and humans that's in view here. From the Jude account, one could see where that argument can be made because of the arrangement of material. But on the other hand, there's nothing in Genesis 19 to indicate that anybody knew they were angels. Lot doesn't have any appearance, any knowledge that they're angels. They're identified to us that they're angels. We know they're angels, but there's nothing to indicate that people would have looked at them and said, oh, we recognize these are angelic beings. Now, this is a perverse society. So perverse that when they tell Lot that they'll just spend the night in the square, they don't want to infringe upon his hospitality, he knows right then you cannot stay in the square. Your life will be in danger. He brings them into his home. And yet they come and this, they want to take these strangers, these men that are alien to them, and use them in a sexual way. Jude looks at that and he says, there's a judgment. There's a judgment. And that's his third example. But notice back in Jude 6 that he says, they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, in a literal sense, what occurred in that judgment wouldn't be an eternal fire. That fire did not last eternally. But yet, even at the time of Jude's writing, we know from other sources that this land of Sodom and Gomorrah was still a desolate place because of this judgment. That the sulfur that was used in this judgment as the fire was poured down upon this city and the cities around it, made this a desolate land, uninhabitable. And this was still understood at Jude's writing. And so it serves as the perfect example, or at least as an excellent example, of eternal judgment. And when you look at Jude's three accounts, you'll notice they don't occur in chronological order. Actually, you know, they're out of order chronologically, but what they do occur in is an order of judgment, and it escalates. You have the people of Israel. They disbelieve God, and those people, not the whole nation, but those people over the age of 20 all die in the wilderness. They do not get to enter into the promised land. The next are angels. Angels who cross boundaries are put into a dungeon. They're put into a prison and kept for a final judgment. But the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment came upon them immediately, and that whole land represented an eternal judgment as the whole land became desolate. And so Jude uses these three examples to show God judges. Why would you make the conclusion that God will not judge? Then Jude moves on, and in a point of illustration, we might say those who abuse grace, making it a license to sin, exhibit a rebellious nature. Those grace abusers who make it a license to do whatever they want, they truly exhibit a rebellious behavior. And he does this through three illustrations of a rebellious behavior. In verse 8, he says, "Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." It's not as the NIV has, dreamers. We're not talking about dreamers. We're talking about people that proclaim that they had dreams that give them prophetic authority for their behavior. This word for dreams, the only other time it occurs is in Acts 2, verse 17, when it is a quote from Joel about in those days that there will be those that prophesy and old men will dream dreams. And the dreams, there is clearly one that's in a prophetic sense. I believe that's what Jude is referring here to, is that these are dreamers. That is, they're relying upon their visions, their prophetic visions that they claim as an authority for what they do. Reminds one of, in Deuteronomy 13, where it's laid out about those that have visions, those that come with prophetic utterances, that it has to meet a certain criteria. And if it doesn't meet that, they should be stoned as false prophets. These people are claiming an authority. Well, it's okay to do this because we had this revelation. We've been privileged with this information, is the way I would see and understand what they're doing. There's a rebellion that's tied up in their authority. Today we find it very similar as people come to Scripture and they dismiss Scripture. They say, well, you have to understand this. You know, you dismiss things that Paul says because you have to understand the time that he lived in. You have to understand his biases. And so even today, although you don't hear a great deal about it right now, a few years ago there was much more about it, this group of, quote, scholars that are going through the Gospels, and you know, if you were to take your Bibles with the red letter editions, they're going through the red letter part to determine which one of those statements are really from Jesus. Which ones are really Jesus' statement? Because we know it's not all the red letter. And we know it's not these things. It's not these things. I'm not sure how we know, but we know it's not. It's just a few little tidbits here and there is their conclusion. We dismiss Scripture. Well, these people were coming from another angle. They weren't saying we have all these historical evidence or we know from this or that that somebody's not, you know, that was biased so we can dismiss their language. They're saying we've received prophetic utterances. We've had these dreams and therefore we know that these behaviors are okay. Judas, you can see Jude's attitude toward him. Also by dreaming, defile the flesh. They defile their very nature. Secondly, there's a rejection of authority. Rejection of authority. He says, they defile the flesh and reject authority. They reject authority. The word for reject here would be the idea that they defame, that the authority is rejected. You just set it aside. You have no use for it. The authority here in the context surely is a reference to Jesus. For similarly, we were already told in verse 4, the very end of verse 4, that they denied the only Master and Lord Jesus. That denying there is not so much a theological denying, it's a practical denying. They don't follow Him in their lifestyle. So here they reject that authority. And then the next one is they revile angelic majesties. They defame. It's a blaspheming toward those. But why would they defame angels here? Why would you blaspheme an angel? I think the only way to understand this passage is to see that a few times in Scripture, angels are viewed as mediators of God's Word. That they are rejecting God's Word. They're rejecting Scripture, in other words. And they're doing it in very directed toward in their action and attitudes about angels. Scripture might say similar things about, rejecting the Holy Spirit or rejecting God's gospel. You know, it's a rejection of God. But at the immediate level, it was toward angels. And so there's three specific illustrations that he gives of this rejection. That there is a rejecting here through a process of we have extra biblical information. We've had dreams, therefore we reject. We defile the flesh. It's acceptable because of our dreams. We reject authority. Christ doesn't have that authority over us. We reject Scripture. And then he moves on to the next one and gives another illustration, we might put it. The godly person does not inflate his or her authority. The godly person is following God. You don't inflate your own authority, and that's exactly what they did. In verse 9 it says, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And so what he's saying is, here's Michael, the archangel. So the archangels are the highest of the angels, and Michael is one that's mentioned a few times in Scripture. And you have Michael, the archangel, and it's when Moses, the account would be when Moses died, and that, as this would go, is that the devil was wanting Moses' body for whatever reason, and when Michael comes for it, Michael doesn't say something that would be based upon his own authority. His argument isn't on his own authority. His argument isn't, if you don't get out of here, I'm going to zap you. It becomes the Lord God rebuke you. Now, the most intriguing thing with this is that Jude is using a reference to an extra-biblical source. This is not something that we find in the Old Testament. We know that Moses died. We know that Moses was buried, that God buried him. But this account of Michael arguing with the devil is an extra-biblical source. So what we don't know, what's a little more difficult here, is Jude saying to us that this actually occurred and that this is revelatory Scripture at this point in terms of this is truth? Or is he using an extra-biblical story that everybody was aware of as an illustration? In favor of that he's using it as truth is that he uses two that are true, and then he moves just right into this one. But he doesn't announce it that it's Scripture. And it's known only sources outside of Scripture. And it would be a perfect illustration for his point. See, we struggle with this kind of thing. We go, well, How could he do this? You know, because we're not just knowledgeable of this outside of that. It's not like that was familiar information with us. But think for a moment, if I were talking about Christ being on the cross and I was citing some gospel accounts of how the Roman soldiers took Jesus and they placed him on the cross and they nailed him to that cross. And he died on that cross for your sins. And then by way of illustration, without saying it was an illustration, without making any references whatsoever, I just moved and said, Aslan the Great Lion was placed on the stone table and he died in place of Edmund for his betrayal. You wouldn't sit there and say, oh, does Randy think that's in the Bible? We need to go straighten Randy out. Or you say, oh, I didn't know that was a Bible. I thought that was that movie. I thought that's that thing that C.S. Lewis wrote. We understand that one's an illustration and one's biblical truth, even though nobody specifically said it. So if this information was readily understood by his audience, which it had to be readily understood or it serves no purpose to illustrate it, whether it's truth or whether it was just a story. They knew the story. And so he's using it, I believe, as an illustration. It may be truth. It may have actually been an occurrence that occurred. But Jude doesn't necessarily have to claim that or be saying that for it to work as an illustration. His illustration is as a story, that Michael the archangel, when he encountered the Satan himself, he didn't base it upon his own authority. He based it upon the authority of God. What kind of arrogant people are you, Judas, saying about these abusers, that you think you can dismiss angelic authorities on your own authority? He moves on with that and would say, basically, those who abuse grace, they're presuming authority they don't have. And look at verse 10. As they presume an authority they don't have, but these men, back to these grace abusers, these that have infiltrated the church, he's used that phrase twice in terms of application. These men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. They blaspheme, they dismiss the things they don't understand. The truths from Scripture, the commandments from God, the directives from the Lord about how we're to live our life, because He's a holy God and He's called us to holy life. They dismiss all that. But what are they left with? The only thing they have is what they know by instinct, and that is a depraved nature. And it is destroying them. You know, we have to be careful of what we let just slip in. The attitudes we embrace, the arguments that come along, behaviors that are wrong that we say, well, you know, maybe it's not that wrong. Maybe it's not that bad. And the arguments come. And they're so, you know, when somebody makes an argument for something like that, it's always going to be in terms that make it look acceptable, makes it look plausible. And so you set aside. You know, at some level, it always becomes, if God is really a good God, He wouldn't do that. And it's the same argument that Satan made to Eve. If God is really that good God that you think He is, and God is really that loving God that you think He is, then why would He keep this luscious fruit from you? Why would this one tree, and if you notice in the account of Genesis, that all of a sudden is in the center of the garden. Why is that? You know why that's the center of the garden? It's not geographically. I doubt that geographically it was the center of the garden. It became the center of the garden because at that point it was the focal point. What God had put off limits. Only one thing was off limits. Only one way to disobey God. And Satan said, see, if He really loved you, He wouldn't have done that. And Eve buys into it. Today it comes in the same. Well, if He's a loving God, then He wouldn't. If He's a loving God, He couldn't. And when we start buying into those, what we fail to see is that He is a God that is consistently judged. We become those that dismiss authority based upon our own authority, which we have none. And we turn to our own depravity as our authority, and by it are destroyed. You know, once again, I still stay surprised. I don't know why I shouldn't be surprised, but I am, that there's something in the Ravi Zacharias Sunday school videos that directly correlates to whatever we do in this service. And as he talked about boundaries, that's exactly what this is about. People that crossed boundaries. And they said, we can cross these boundaries and no consequences. And Judah's saying, you're wrong. You're wrong. Don't buy into what they're doing. Don't follow their pattern, because they are wrong. There are consequences. So, as believers, we're not to look at it and say, oh, I might lose my eternal life. No, that's not the issue here. But the issue is, there are consequences. Don't go that way. Not don't go that way because there are consequences, but it's don't go that way because they believe there's no consequences. That's where that. We have a relationship with God who has called us to a totally different life. Don't forsake that and follow after people that have no authority. No authority except what they make up and what comes from their depravity. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We ask that You might remind us often of the truths within it, for we recognize that we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to be bombarded by all the images that come our way and all the messages that come our way in this society. And we need to be reminded of Your truth. We thank You that indeed You are a loving God, but You're also a holy God. And let us always know that those go together. It's not that you're one or the other. You're a loving, holy God. And we pray, Father, that You would keep us safe, that You would keep us true, and that, as we will see later in Jude's writing, that we would keep ourselves in Your love and be steadfast to Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.